Hear God's word as I begin reading from Amos 7, beginning at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. And Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is the reading of God's holy word. Sometimes we can wish for the oddest things. Case in point, you are bringing the gospel to someone with the hope that they will come to faith, and they politely ignore your message. They lovingly reply that they are not interested. And it's clear from their demeanor and their words that they're not offended. They're not upset. What they are is indifferent. In fact, they couldn't possibly be less interactive about the matter at hand. They've brushed off what you have said as being of no more significance than news of the day's weather. And at that point, you may begin to understand something of the description of the Laodiceans in Revelation, who you remember are neither hot nor cold. And of course, you wish your neighbor was spiritually hot. You wish that he would accept Christ and that he would live passionately as one of his disciples, but your neighbor is lukewarm. And this is when we can wish for the oddest things, like when we wish that our neighbor was spiritually cold rather than lukewarm. Now, why would that be? Well, if you can answer that question, you understand the spiritual state of Israel in Amos' day. When a person is cold spiritually, he flatly rejects spiritual things, and he lets you know his attitude. He doesn't want to hear what you have to say and even speaks against the points that you are making. And it doesn't matter that you are dealing with matters of eternal consequence. You're dealing with such things as the guilt of sin and the provision for that sin in Christ unto eternal life. But you see, the spiritually cold person doesn't want to hear the word of God. This is the person who openly and outwardly does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is the one who is intolerant of those who speak of one way of salvation. The cold person is the persecutor of those who boldly live for Christ. He is the one who tells you to shut up and mind your own business as you testify to the truth of the gospel. An example of this cold type of person is the priest Amaziah in our text. Meanwhile, there is the lukewarm person who claims to be religious and who seems to get along with everybody. And this is because he has no convictions about anything spiritual or religious. Now, he may have a vague idea regarding what he believes and why, but he's satisfied with a superficial understanding of these things. He doesn't think that differences in people's beliefs are worth arguing about. To the lukewarm person, questions of doctrine and religion are hardly even worth thinking about. Well, the people of Israel as a whole were like this. They were lukewarm. And the question that is worth pondering is this: what is a better spiritual state for a person to be in? To be the lukewarm, religious person who is uncommitted to anything related to a spiritual life, who in fact thinks that getting into details about such things is irrelevant, I can't help but think about the Bible Belt religious person. Is it better to be like that or to be the person who hears Christian truth and doesn't like it? What's better, being indifferent to the truth or struggling with it? The reality that we must go back to is that there are only two categories of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved. And we cannot find in the Bible any kind of third category of people, even though it might seem logical to think that those who are lukewarm would somehow fill a slot in the middle between the hot of belief and the cold of unbelief. But no, there are only two categories of people. There are only the wheat and tares, only the sheep and goats, only the wise and foolish, only the righteous and unrighteous, only those who are on the narrow way and those who are on the wide path, only those with faith and those with none. And the answer to the confusion about where the lukewarm fit in is that there are lukewarm people on both sides of the aisle. There are the lukewarm Christians, people who are actually saved, but whose bland interest in spiritual matters and whose tolerance of sin in their lives leads you to think that they are barely alive spiritually. Their faith ought to be hot, but it's weak and pathetic, a lukewarm kind of spirituality. And then on the other side are unbelievers who almost seem like believers because there seems to be an interest in religion. These are lukewarm people within the category of the unsaved. And what can be confusing is that we can't always know if lukewarm people are weak Christians or are they unbelievers who resemble Christians. There are plenty of lukewarm people on both sides who come to church, who read the Bible, who will claim to be Christians. They seem to be searching for something to satisfy them religiously. And when we see such spiritual interest, we even call them by a certain name. We call them seekers. And it might not be stated out loud quite this way, but there is an Arminian perspective that the seekers are people who are almost saved. And that they can be, in fact, enticed to step off of the edge and fall into salvation with just a nudge in the right direction. And if there were people in that kind of middle state of spiritual existence between hot and cold, it would make sense to call them lukewarm. Not only that, but we would naturally want to find people in that category. Because wouldn't you rather have people showing some interest in spiritual matters rather than being utterly cold spiritually? And yet in Revelation, Christ tells the Laodiceans that he would rather they be cold or hot than lukewarm. So we know being lukewarm is not a good thing. So how do we sort this out? What helps in sorting this out is to realize that being lukewarm is a description for anybody who is indecisive and unconcerned about spiritual matters. This means that those who are seeking answers about spiritual things are not properly called lukewarm. Seekers and the lukewarm should not be thought to be the same thing. For example, if on the one hand you are a lukewarm believer, but you feel spiritually unsettled and you find yourself wanting to study the Word of God and you desire to grow in your knowledge of the Word and you desire to grow in holiness, you want to apply the Word to your heart and life, then you might certainly be called a seeker, but in becoming a seeker, you are certainly not lukewarm. On the other hand, you can have a lukewarm unbeliever who wants to move beyond simply being religious and wearing a label of Christianity. He seeks to know what the Bible teaches. He desires to live it out. He's suddenly concerned about his sin and interested in pleasing Christ and even interested in the gospel in a personal way. And we might call such a person a seeker, but that sounds like a seeker the Lord is drawing to himself. And certainly the label of lukewarm no longer applies to him. Now, it's certainly possible for an unbeliever to show a sudden but passing interest in spiritual things. I think that's what's being described by the rocky ground in the parable of the sower, where, remember, the seed sprouts up quickly, but the plants wither in just a short time. This is a metaphor for the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, But then what happens? He has no root in himself, we are told. So when tribulation or persecution comes along on account of the word, he falls away. In this case, the cold or lukewarm unbeliever appeared to be coming to life, but ended up showing himself to be cold. He made clear he did not want the word. And so there are people who are looking for something different in their lives, and for them, Christianity is something new to try. And they treat religion like a consumer product. And as they partake of it, for some, they hate it right off the bat and show themselves to be a cold unbeliever. Or they may like it for a time as long as it serves them, a lukewarm unbeliever. And there are many such lukewarm unbelievers who have very positive feelings about Christianity. For them, their religion is a comfortable part of life, but it's just something that's tacked on as an accessory. It's not the main thing. A relationship with Christ is not for them the foundational thing in life that governs everything else. And so the lukewarm unbeliever is one who will take on the name of Christian and yet doesn't take seriously the calling to take up his cross daily and follow after Christ. He doesn't deny himself. He doesn't die to his sins or to himself. And so his Christianity is just a tradition. And what I am saying, and I agree it sounds odd, is that this lukewarm kind of religious unbeliever is in a worse condition than the one who is cold. It sounds odd to say it, but the lukewarm unbeliever is in a more deceived spiritual state than the one who is cold. And this becomes evident by how a lukewarm person can often be harder to evangelize than the person who is cold. When you talk to a lukewarm unbeliever about Christ and the gospel, what will he do? Well, right away he'll say he agrees with you. And he knows the Christian lingo and he can say the right things. When you dig deeper, you soon realize he doesn't really know what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works. He doesn't know what it is to be a disciple who has given his life to serving Christ in thankfulness. And so you may try to warn him, you may try to get him to talk about it, but he just ignores you and he says, well, whatever, I know what you're talking about, but that's not me, you're describing someone else. No matter what you say, you cannot convince him of the spiritual danger that he is in because he is self-deceived into thinking that all is well. He is lukewarm. And we can see the clear contrast between cold Amaziah and the lukewarm Israelites in the words of Veldkamp, who describes the encounter that Amos had with the priest Amaziah, which is the subject matter of our text this evening. Veldkamp writes these words. He says, "The deadly silence of the people must have bothered Amos as much as his prophetic warnings bothered them. It would have been unbearable for Amos if the stony silence had continued forever. Amos longed for some response, even if his preaching did infuriate them. He wanted their reaction, even if it meant they would hurl abuse at him. He couldn't stand their silence. At long last, he heard their reaction. He didn't hear what he would like to have heard, namely an expression of regret and a confession of guilt, but it was a reaction all the same. And who would we say what the eventual outcome might be? And who would say what the eventual outcome might be? It was Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, who spoke on behalf of the nation and verbalized the general attitude toward Amos's preaching. Go away, seer. Get back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. We want no more prophesying in Bethel. This is the royal sanctuary, the national temple. This, in any event, put an end to Amos's uncertainty about the effect of his preaching. He now knew what kind of impression he had made. The prophet was chased away. They told him he could preach as much as he liked in Judah, his own country, where there were doubtless a few things to be set straight. But from now on, he was to remain silent in Bethel. He was not to mock Israel's shrines, for Bethel was, quote, the royal sanctuary, the national temple, end quote. I think Veldkamp captures well the main lines of the dialogue between Amos and Amaziah, and yet he makes some assumptions that can be called into question. For one thing, we are not told directly in the text that Amos was upset about the silence of the people. That's a speculation that has merit, but still it should be stated that this is speculation. It does seem reasonable to assume that there was silence from the people, since we read in Amos nothing directly about a response from the people, positive or negative. It seems likely that if there had been an open level of rebellion against him as a prophet, he would have addressed it. It seems like it would have come up at some point in his prophecy if that was happening. Back in chapter 2, Amos said of the Israelites, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" That sounds like the response of cold unbelievers. But what Amos describes was their past reactions to God's messengers. Amos nowhere indicates that the people have said such words to him. When we considered the three visions of the first part of chapter 7, it was said that one vision led to the other because the people were not listening and responding. And while we are not told that directly, the pattern clearly taught in Scripture is that God brings judgments to lead people to repentance. And when people do humble themselves, when they do repent of sin, God does not continue to just pile judgments one upon the other, and yet that is what he does when he does not get the appropriate response. And that visions of judgment do follow one after the other, from the locusts to the fire to the plumb line or to the tin. This indicates that people are not listening. Throughout this prophecy, Amos is delivering hard-hitting messages that we would expect them to be stirring up a tidal wave of reaction. And yet there seems to be no ripple in the still waters. Israel appears to be utterly indifferent to all of the accusations and threats of judgment that Amos has brought. And while we're not told that Amos was upset by this, any prophet of God who is worthy of the name, any prophet who has the appropriate heart desire to see people made right with God, that prophet is going to be very bothered by people like Israel, who could not care less about their spiritual condition. And in the end, I think Veldkamp was right to say that Amos was upset by the people's silence, even though the text does not say that straight out, because there is, you see, plenty of indirect evidence that the people were silent. And if so, then it is also a reasonable assumption that Amos, as a devoted prophet of God, would have been upset about it. Which brings us to another matter that Veldkamp states as a fact that I don't think he got all the way right. He says that Amaziah was representing the attitude of the people and trying to drive Amos away. That finally we understand the people are breaking out of their lukewarm indifference. But I don't see evidence of that in the text. It seems that Amaziah was basically speaking for himself. The evidence that Amaziah was speaking on his own behalf is in part based on how the judgment that Amos pronounces in verse 17 is very personal. It's very specifically directed toward Amaziah and his family, and only at the very end in a general way to the nation. And furthermore, there is a discussion among students of this prophecy as to why this interaction with Amaziah was inserted here between the third and fourth visions. And there is a simple explanation that makes sense. It's been suggested that Amos was literally interrupted by Amaziah. That having heard the third vision, having guessed that there is probably a fourth vision on the horizon, Amaziah is determined to put an end to this series of visions. And the way I see it, the distress that is here witnessed in the prophet Amaziah is that of a man who is in love with the wealth and the power of his position, and he is not going to sit back and let a man like Amos ruin it. And the point is that Amaziah is the one who has finally had it. He is the cold unbeliever who cannot stand to hear the truth. And it makes sense that the reason why he has come to this breaking point is because no one else in the land seems to be upset with Amos. If the people were opposing Amos, if they were taking it upon themselves to silence him and drive him away, it seems hardly necessary for Amaziah to have blown up at Amos like he did. If Amaziah knew the people were of one mind with him and hating Amos, why would he have felt the need to lift a finger? He could have just let things play out. But to the contrary, it seems like there's this desperateness to his interactions with Amos. And it's as though the entire religion of the North is at stake. Well, as we shall see, being a priest was his bread and butter. It seems reasonable to surmise that Amaziah felt the need to defend his turf precisely because he did not know where the people stood in relation to Amos. He wanted to know, were they listening to Amos? Was he beginning to get through? And he was scared that maybe that was the case, but he didn't know. Now, we know that as a people, they were not listening to Amos because God ended up bringing judgment upon them. But as long as the people were not upset with Amos in any outward way, Amaziah was going to wonder where they stood. Their silence was perplexing. Why were they not shutting Amos down? Why were they letting him get away with all of his accusations and insults? You see, the problem is that silence is hard to interpret. Were they perhaps agreeing with him? In this case, actually, though, the silence was pure indifference. But how would Amaziah know that? The point is that there is nothing to indicate that Amos's words have affected the people at all. And that is a bad place for God's people to be spiritually. For those who are lukewarm aren't even thinking about spiritual matters. There's no hope of change. There's no hope of change as long as the people just wave off the message of God's word as though it is of no consequence. Contrast a lukewarm response of silence with that of Amaziah's. As Amaziah hears Amos, he rejects his message. He's actually interacted with Amos's message enough to get angry. And what this reveals is that Amos has actually hit some raw spots. And Amaziah has recognized the truth of what Amos is saying, and that's why he hates it. If there was no truth to what Amos was saying, why is he so upset? The perspective is that it is better to at least be thinking about spiritual matters and interacting with them, you see, it's better to be cold than lukewarm. From that perspective, Amaziah was better poised for spiritual change than the nation. It's clear that Amaziah was deeply troubled by Amos's sermons, which is evident from the lies and the misrepresentation that he resorts to in trying to destroy Amos's ministry. Amaziah's strategy was to report to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the Amos problem. And the text in verse 10 tells us what was reported to the king. Amaziah told the king, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." And then he quotes Amos as saying, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land." Now, Amaziah has some of the facts correct, but most of what he said was a distortion. Amos had indeed said that Israel would go into exile. But to accuse Amos of being involved in a conspiracy against the king was a lie. But that is what Amaziah did. And in saying that the land was not able to bear Amos's words, Amaziah was using a word, a Hebrew word, that refers to a container being able to hold only a certain amount of liquid. And if it can't contain it all, the understanding is that it's going to spill out. And so Amos's words are pictured as filling the land to overflowing. In other words, Amos's words are stirring up a rebellion. And the king needs to be concerned about his throne. The lie is spread that Amos has even said something about the king being killed by the sword. The word that Amaziah uses in saying that Amos has conspired against Jeroboam, that's the word used of assassins who take out a king in order to usurp the throne. So Amaziah is misrepresenting Amos as this rebel from the south who wants to see the kingdom of the north just completely undone religiously and politically. And so Amaziah is hoping that the king will march out with soldiers and arrest Amos. But what is actually going on is that Amaziah is concerned about his own interests. As the chief priest of the north, with apparently close connections to the king, Amaziah was in a position to enjoy the nation's prosperity. We come to understand what Amaziah was like from what he inadvertently says to Amos in verse 12. And Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. See, what that reveals is that Amaziah was a professional. He was a man whose income depended on his position as priest. And he thinks that he is talking as one professional to another and essentially tells Amos, this is my territory. You need to go and make your living as a prophet down in Judah. We don't need any prophets up here in the north. We don't know why Amaziah suddenly feels the need to take matters into his own hands like this, as we see in verse 12. He is given a nasty report to the king about Amos, a report that we can imagine would lead the king to arrest him, but no arrest was forthcoming, at least that we know of. And perhaps the king was just as indifferent about Amos and his message as the people. Perhaps the king didn't feel any need to respond. Perhaps Amaziah acted on his own authority before even waiting for a reply that would have eventually come. Or maybe Amaziah was carrying out the king's order. We're just not told that directly. But whatever the king may have thought, whatever he ordered or not, Amaziah tells Amos to get lost. And he tells Amos to never prophesy again at Bethel. And we need to be reminded that Bethel was the main religious center of the north. And Amaziah makes clear that it is the king's sanctuary, that it is a temple of the kingdom. In other words, Amos, when you attack our religion up here, you're attacking the king. This is his religion. He is going to take it as a conspiracy against him if you get the people to abandon the worship up here for worship at Jerusalem. And we are reminded of the inappropriate connection between the church and state there in the north. The religion of the north was established as a way really to keep the people loyal politically. As long as they would not feel the need to go to Jerusalem to worship, that would play a huge part in them remaining loyal to the northern kingdom. And so the religion of Bethel served the interests of the king. If you think about it, the kingdom of the north was not a kingdom of God's people who were looking for the coming Messiah, but it was a kingdom of rebels who had built their kingdom upon the rebellion of the original King Jeroboam. There's more to be said about Amos and his interaction with Amaziah that will have to wait for a future time, but take notice as we close of this great contrast between Amos of Judah and Amaziah of the north. In these two men, we see the great contrast between the two kingdoms. Now, Judah had its own issues, and it also would be judged as a nation, though many years after Israel, but overall, the spirit in Judah was different. People there respected God's law. They worshiped God His way. They worshiped there at the temple in Jerusalem. And they remained loyal to Judah because God had revealed that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. And so their hope was in the Christ to come, who we know to be Jesus, who as to His deity was the Son of God, and as to His manhood was the Son of David of Judah. We see in the north what religion is like that rejects the gospel of God, how it becomes man-centered, how it has no life of its own. Religion without the gospel of Christ becomes self-serving. It becomes secularized. It becomes a tool of society, a way for people to feel good about themselves, a way to advance human power rather than the glory of God. And what we see in Israel is an alarming lukewarmness toward the things of God. It would have been better if there had been more Amaziahs, because then at least it would be clear that there were people wrestling with the issues. It would have been clear that what Amos was saying by way of warning and rebuke was hitting home. Have you ever had it where you tell someone something that you know they need to hear and they get mad at you? You ever had that? Well, if you think about it, the only reason they get mad is because what you are saying matters to them. It is truth that they can't stand, and they can't stand it because they get the point. And while their reaction is not a good one, at least they have heard the truth, and it's bouncing around inside of their heart and mind, which means that there is a possibility that the Holy Spirit is going to bring repentance out of their initial rebellion. But by contrast, when you say something that needs to be said and there is no response, then you know at that point that nothing is going to happen for the good. Their hearts are like the soil of the path, where the seed of the word is immediately eaten by birds. In that case, we are told the devil comes along and immediately snatches the word away, and there they remain aloof and unfazed by the truth. People of God, let us pray that we are never found to be indifferent to the word of God. It is not pleasant to be confronted by the word of God and to have to work through all of the negative emotions that can certainly be involved, such as anger, when we are told by God through His Word things that we do not want to hear, humbling things, or discouragement. That can be a response sometimes to the Word of God, where you just want to throw in the towel, you want to live in denial. Yes, it should be the case that you and I, upon hearing a rebuke from God's Word, would immediately acknowledge the truth of what is being said, and that we would listen in a spirit of humility, and that there would be confession, that there would be repentance. That's how it should be. But as you and I know, sometimes there is a bit of a struggle for us to have the right attitude and perspective. It takes humility to admit we are wrong. But be encouraged if you are not lukewarm to the truth. Be encouraged if there is in fact struggle going on. Of course, you must not be like Amaziah, who showed himself to be cold spiritually as he persisted in his sin and refused to deal with what he knew was the truth. As long as you are humbly asking God to help you to listen to Him, to help you obey, to help you turn from sin, you should be encouraged. If there is a sincere desire to be like Christ, and even a willingness to struggle, if that is what is necessary for you to grow to be more like Him, then you are on the right path. Because then you are neither lukewarm like Israel, nor cold like Amaziah, but you are a believer who has the Spirit of the Lord at work in him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would spare us from being a lukewarm body of believers, where we have stopped interacting with your word, stopped responding to the warnings and rebukes. Lord, may we be those who are always hearing what you have to say. And Father, we confess that at times when we hear what you have to say to us, we don't always like it. But Lord, we pray that we would be interacting with what you tell us. And that, Lord, when we find ourselves not reacting as we should, that we would be turning to you for help, for forgiveness. Lord, may we be always those who in this life are struggling against the sin, against the rebellion in our hearts, that we would never become lukewarm. Lord, we pray that we would be hot believers, that we would be people of great faith. Even this morning we talked about what it is to be full of spiritual virtues. Lord, we pray that that is in fact where we would be. But Lord, may we be encouraged if there is at least a struggle against sin. May we be encouraged that that is evidence of the Spirit, your Spirit at work in us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to just remain in our sin, but Lord, you are at work, and we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.